Now the children may be dismissed to head downstairs for children's church. If you have not been with us lately, we have put our series on elders and eldership and given it a little bit of a hiatus for two primary reasons. The first one is I was throwing an awful lot of theology at you for quite a bit of time, and it's the type of theology that, while it's necessary to know and understand that, it's not the kind of theology that you sit around the table or during your devotion times going, God, I'm so grateful that we have elders in our church. Thank you so much for that. Usually we focus more on, Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for what Jesus did for me on the cross. And so it's a little bit of a different type of theology, so we're going to set that to the side for a little bit. But please do understand it is important theology to understand. And I think in the end, when we get to the end of this whole long process, that you're going to see that we're going to be at a point where we go, how did our church ever really get along without having elders in the first place? Because this really is where God was wanting us to go to. But the second reason that we are also giving it a hiatus is to give the Constitutional Committee the opportunity to shape that and form that and say, this is what it looks like here at First Congregational Church. We're not trying to make it look like the big guys down the street or these guys or so on and so forth. What does it look like for our church if we're going to make this shift to eldership? So they need to have time to get all that stuff prepped and ready. So, the last 2 weeks we have been in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great interlude because it also touches on the same topic of leadership. The last 2 weeks we've looked at Nehemiah's heart for his people and for his land. Even though he may not have known a lot of the people that were back in Jerusalem, when he got the word that Jerusalem was in this broke down condition, its gates had been burned, so on and so forth, he broke down and he wept over all of this. And we used that as a comparison to our own lives and said, what breaks our hearts? When we see injustice in the world, when we see things going wrong, what breaks our hearts? We showed a little video about human trafficking as an example, but there are many other things that can break our hearts for different things in this world that cause injustice that God wants to be setting right. And what is it that God wants to use us to bring justice in this world for? Last week we looked at Nehemiah's relationship to the king a little bit. He had a little bit of a eggshell kind of relationship, walking on eggshell kind of relationship there. Yet God picked the right time for Nehemiah to be bold and to ask the king and say, I'd like to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. But he also planned ahead and he asked the king for supplies, which shows us a little bit of Nehemiah's brilliance in that whole process. While he prayed, he also planned. Okay. This week we're going to look at what happens when Nehemiah actually arrives in Jerusalem. We're going to see more of his leadership, how he formulates this plan to rebuild the walls in basically record time. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 476, I believe. We're actually going to start with verse 8. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went on to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews, or the priests, or the nobles, or the officials, or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be a disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Okay. Nehemiah comes to town and encounters overwhelming problems. So to start with, the supposed leaders of the region were not very happy about Nehemiah showing up, and especially with letters from the king saying that, yes, you can do these things. So Sanballat was the governor of this region. And we know this actually from sources actually outside of the Bible. And I'm going to slow down just so you understand a little bit more about that. Many people want to blast the Bible simply because it is a spiritual book with spiritual goals. And in other words, it has an agenda, okay? I'm not going to argue that. The Bible does have an agenda. It has a spiritual agenda. That is very true. However, many of those same people want to try and say that because it has an agenda, it can't be trusted as historically accurate. And that is completely wrong, okay? The Bible is actually set in history, and the authors appeal to history very frequently so that we know that things really did happen. They knew that traceable historical facts needed to be present if anybody was ever going to trace the truth claims of what they were actually saying. So, for example, Artaxerxes, that is the king that Nehemiah just left from. Artaxerxes' dad, we've talked about him before. Xerxes, just plain old Xerxes. He was the king when Esther became queen. Talked about that before. Xerxes is also the king that tried to invade Greece. If you're into world history, he's the one who tried to invade Greece. Actually, the king before him, Darius or Darius, depending on how you want to pronounce his name, tried to invade Greece as well. Neither one of them did very well in Greece. Now, for those of you who are fans of Hollywood, Xerxes is the same guy who tried to invade Greece and fight against Leonidas and the whole Stand of the 300. So if you saw the movie The 300, you know what I'm talking about. That movie is based around history. However, it only got about three historical facts correct. The Persians came into Greece. They lost massive casualties, and eventually the Greeks lost. Everything else is up for question, okay? But all the rest of that, yeah. But the point is, we have proof from the Persian Empire of what is taking place in time. We have proof from the Greek Empire of what is taking place in time, of things that are taking place in the Bible are actually taking place on the world history stage as well. And in the case of Sanballat, we have a papyrus called the Elephantine Papyri. And it refers to Sanballat, and it calls him the governor of Syria. So we know that he was actually the governor of that area, that region. The Bible is not written in a vacuum, okay? It is written in history. And with a little bit of digging, you can find out how much of what the Bible says is actually mentioned in documents outside of itself as well, okay? Now, that was the first problem. These officials did not like that Nehemiah was coming. The second problem Nehemiah encounters is the size of the task. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down. They were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. And when we say destroyed, we mean that the walls were basically ripped down, so there was almost nothing left. The boulders that used to be part of the wall are either toppled down into valleys, or had been hauled off, or broken down into other things, over that 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the walls. We're going to put a map up, and I know you people in the back are going to have a hard time seeing this. I hope you can at least make out the color, okay? If you can see that little yellow line, that's the, one of the smallest little circles in there. That is what they think the area of what Nehemiah had to rebuild, okay? So that little yellow section. All the rest of that represents more modern-day Jerusalem or Jerusalem in Jesus' day. So we're just talking in Nehemiah's day is just that little yellow section of that is how much they had to rebuild. But what that represents is about 1.5 to 2.5 miles worth of wall that they had to put back up. Okay, so that is a sizable task for that much wall to be put back up. The third problem that they were having, okay, for Nehemiah is just a history of defeat. The first attempt to rebuild the wall failed. They tried in 538 BC, about 90 years before. That fell apart. They finally did get the temple back up and built, but that was difficult going as well. They tried again to get the walls back up 13 years before Nehemiah shows up. And the governors of that area, Sanballat and people like that, whined to Artaxerxes and said, "We don't want the walls up." And Artaxerxes said, "Fine, stop." And he ordered the walls to be stopped. Okay? So the battle to get the walls up was still kind of a fresh defeat for the people who actually lived in Jerusalem. The fourth problem is you had a bunch of discouraged workers. Given all the previous problems that they had, you can see why they would probably be rather discouraged. Okay? It's a bit like tackling problems in church nowadays. Okay? Have you ever heard statements like this in a church? "We tried that already. It won't work. We're too tired to try and figure this out." Or, "We've always done it this way." Okay? Those are some of the famous statements that you hear in churches. Okay? Now you enter Nehemiah, and he is going to help try and change these things for the Israelites. So Nehemiah creates a plan for success, and we're going to see that over the next few weeks here, okay? We have seen that Nehemiah was a prayer. He was very much prayed quite frequently, and you're going to see that throughout the entire book. Nehemiah knew that prayer and planning are not opposite activities. So just asking God for something to be accomplished doesn't mean that you don't also plan to try and get the same thing accomplished. You are trusting those plans to God. Before talking to the king to come to Jerusalem, he had a plan of attack. He waited for God's good timing to execute that plan, and then Nehemiah gave God the glory for the success of this plan. But he knew it was not his doing, it was God's doing. But the question is, what was Nehemiah's plan? How did he create this plan to get 1.5 to 2.5 miles of wall rebuilt? The first thing that Nehemiah did, if you notice when we read through the verses, the first thing that Nehemiah did was he rested. He got to Jerusalem and it says that he rested for 3 days. After a long journey, you would need to be prepared for the task. So, I'm going to tell you all something. One of the greatest things that some of you need to learn is how to take a nap. And not during the sermon, please. Okay? I'll be straight with some of you, okay? Some of you got that little pride thing going on in full gear. You think that nothing can possibly happen without you being there to help it along. You are wearing yourselves out. You're snapping at your spouse, or you're snapping at your kids, and you don't want to come to grips with the fact that the world will continue to turn. God is still on his throne, even when you go take a nap. Okay? So, for the love of God, please, dear church, learn how to get regular rest. Because Nehemiah just showed us that in one simple little verse. Second thing Nehemiah did when he arrived in Jerusalem was go for a ride. He got on his horse and took a ride to gather information. And he took just a few trusted souls, which may have been what he did during those 3 days that he was there, was talk to some people to find out who he could trust or who knew the wall really well or something along those lines. He rode on his mount while the others walked. Seems like that little detail would be in there to basically say we're not trying to attract a whole lot of attention to ourselves right now. Because if you had a whole bunch of horses trampling around the wall, you're going to attract attention. If you have just one guy on a horse and a couple of people walking around with him, probably not a big deal. So they went out, and this is why the map's still up there. They went out this side of the wall, okay, and then they came down the long little skinny section. That was the section that they were really checking, checking over to make sure what was taking place. He was inspecting the south side of the wall. The north side of the wall was the most vulnerable section of Jerusalem. It was most prone to attack, so chances are the north side of the wall probably was just about non-existent. So the reason he was going toward the south section, the west section, and all of that is probably to see what do we have to work with, what's left that we can still work with in this part of the wall. Next, Nehemiah starts visualizing plans of how this task can get accomplished. And we're not really told much of how he formulated his plan in chapter 2, but we do know that he pumps up the troops in the end of chapter 2, and by the end, they all start getting busy. That's what chapter 3 is all about. In chapter 3, we can see what the plan seems to have looked like, but we don't really know how Nehemiah got to that plan. The plan was probably not full and complete in Nehemiah's mind as the leader. Okay, he didn't have every conceivable detail handled, but what he did have was the necessary information to be able to get moving on the wall. And sometimes that's what you need. You don't need every detail covered. You need the necessary information to be able to get moving and move forward. Next thing Nehemiah did was rouse the troops. He reminded them of the problem. He says, Jerusalem is in ruins, folks. The gates have been burned with fire. And then he calls them to action. He says, come, let us rebuild so we will no longer be a disgrace. Now, something special to understand here. The idea of being a disgrace is being a disgrace to the nations around you. And Israel is basically being a laughingstock. And because Israel is a laughingstock, it means God is a laughingstock, at least in the minds of the people around them. They're going, your God is so weak, look what you can do. You can do nothing. That's why your city is in ruins. And so they're making fun of not only Israel, the people, they're making fun of their God as well. So Nehemiah is rousing the troops in part to make the name of the Lord great again. Doesn't that sound like a great campaign slogan? Let's make Yahweh great again, okay? And let me make sure that we are perfectly clear on this one. Yahweh does not need anyone's help to be great. Amen? Okay? God does not need our help to be great. He is great without us. It's just the way the world at that time was perceiving God. There's a big difference. So, if you were in Jerusalem at this time and had this defeatist attitude, okay, you've already tried to erect the walls once, that didn't work. You've been in Jerusalem for a long period of time, and this is just not working out. You're getting all these people around you making fun of you, picking on you, probably doing some raids into the city, all this stuff. Would this excite you yet to start rebuilding the walls? I personally would not be excited yet, okay? It's a motivation factor. Nehemiah has not laid down enough things to motivate me yet. If you remember who Dale Carnegie was, tells the story of a mill manager whose men were not producing. And so the owner of this mill, and this is another familiar name, Charles Schwab, asked the manager, why aren't the men producing? And the manager couldn't figure it out. He says, I've coaxed them, I've coached them, I've sworn at them, I've threatened them, and nothing seems to work. Schwab said, how many heats did your shift make today? The manager said, 6. So Schwab picked up a piece of chalk, wrote a big number 6 on the floor, and walked away. When the night shift came in, they saw this big number 6 on the floor, and they said, what in the world is that all about? And the manager said, well, the big boss guy was in here earlier, and he asked how many shifts the day shift made, or how many heats the day shift made, and then he wrote that on the floor. So the next morning, Schwab returns, and on the floor, number 6 was rubbed out, and big number 7 was put in its place. So when the day shift returns, they go, what's this number 7 about? And they're like, the night shift thinks that they're better than we are, so they busted their tails, and they come in, and next shift, Number 7 is wiped out, and the number 10 is wiped or written in, okay? So Dale Carnegie concluded that if you want to motivate obstinate men, throw down a challenge. And so this is Nehemiah. This is his challenge. How are we going to challenge and move the troops forward? So Nehemiah tells them about God's gracious hand to him. He tells the story of God's timing and asking the king and saying, I was going to approach the king and tell him all about how I wanted to go back and rebuild my homeland. And the king's favor was with me. He gave me supplies. He gave me letters to come down here so that we could take care of our city. Now, even if I was skeptical at that moment, would you be a little more motivated when you hear all of those things? Oh, yeah. Okay, definitely more motivation going on. No doubt Nehemiah shared the challenge that he had worked out to get the wall rebuilt. So after they hear all of that, they all go, let's rebuild, let's do this thing, okay? And Nehemiah makes sure that everyone knew that they were all in this together, okay? So we don't have a lot of what Nehemiah said or how he said it. Excuse me. Yep, that's right. Finally, there we go. We don't have a lot of what Nehemiah said or how he said it, but what we do have shows that Nehemiah included himself in the problems of Jerusalem. So if you read through, if you read back through the passage, starting like verse 17, it says, you see the trouble that we are in. Come let us rebuild. We will no longer be a disgrace. That is the reality of what he is doing. He is including himself in what's taking place. And the reality is, for us as a church, we need to see us as us. Okay? We are in this together. And that means a whole lot of things. For us, just as individual Christians, okay, we are supposed to support one another through the trials and tribulations of life. So let me ask you, when's the last time you sent a card or called someone just to tell them that you were praying for them? Maybe no special problem going on in their life necessarily. You just go, you know what? God brought you to my mind, and I prayed for you today. Just as a means of encouragement. Maybe there is a problem, and so you send a card or you send something along, okay? As Christians, we are supposed to be there for one another. And we are also supposed to be there for one another with the sinful effects of life. So that means when the circumstances of life get out of control, we rush in to pray, to cry with, to help, to laugh with, whatever the case may be. And that means if we're personally struggling with sin in our lives, or someone else that we know, I should say, is struggling with sin in their life, we offer listening ears, a non-judgmental heart, and remind them that they are made in the image of God, that they are loved by him, and that the gospel is still true of them today as it was when they first came to Jesus. That when you repent, God forgives you, and you move back together. You have that relationship restored once again. As a church, we as a church are in this together. We are here to see the glory of God proclaimed in the world, and we do that together. We are here to make the ministries of this church shine, not for this church, but for God's glory. Okay? Now, I'm about to say something harsh to y'all, church. Okay? But you know I don't generally hold back when it comes to truth. So here you go. If you are a church member, get it? Church member, and you are not here to support the ministries of the church for the glory of God, you probably shouldn't be a member. Because if that's the case, your understanding of membership is just like a club. When we are in this together, we are here to be doing this all. All the things that we do here at this church are for the glory of God. And you find your place in it, and you say, this is my spot for the glory of God. We are all in it together. We have to make sure that we understand that we really is we. Now, something to note about Nehemiah and how he motivated the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He never used external motivation. He didn't promise them treats or money or food or anything outside of themselves. He motivated them by internal factors. He said, you know what? We can rebuild this wall. we can stop being a disgrace to the rest of the nations around us. We can have safety once again once we get this built or this wall rebuilt. So if the people of Jerusalem are motivated for their earthly citizenship, I have to ask this question. Are we motivated by our heavenly citizenship? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, you can read it later on, says that we are citizens of heaven. Don't take this too lightly. Do we really believe that we are citizens of heaven? Because if we do, what difference is that making in our lives? If we really believe that we are citizens of a heavenly home, are we proud of being a citizen of that nation? Are we proud of being a citizen of heaven? Are we motivated by that citizenship? If so, we may want to understand what the responsibilities of being a citizen of heaven really is. It's part of why we come to church. It's part of why we dig into God's word, too, so that we understand what are the responsibilities if we are a citizen of heaven. Now, we've talked a lot about the walls being in shambles and a need to rebuild. God was very obviously with Nehemiah in the process of planning to rebuild Jerusalem. But I have to wonder and have to ask the question, if you feel less like Nehemiah and the leader and more like the wall when you walked in today, okay? Where are you in the rebuilding process of your wall? Are you still like the inhabitants of Jerusalem and you're discouraged? You feel like we've tried everything, you don't understand. You're looking at what it would take to try and rebuild your wall, and you basically want to give up and cry. Or are you approaching things more like Nehemiah? Nehemiah began with prayer, lots of prayer, concentrated prayer, and then he began to plan and to trust that God was with him in the plan. So where are you today? Maybe you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but life is still feeling like it's in a shambles. You feel overwhelmed by the thought of trying anything more, and you feel like you need a fresh wind. Maybe you're here and you've never started a relationship with Jesus Christ. Life seems shaky. Life has fallen around you, and you need something more than what you've been doing. Or shall I rephrase that? You need someone more than what has been happening in your life, okay? No matter what your circumstances, here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. During our last song, if you need that time, take that time with God. You're welcome to come up here and pray. You can just as easily sit in your seat and pray. Even if we stand during this last song and you need to sit down because you want to concentrate in prayer, that's okay. That's perfectly acceptable. And in fact, for all the rest of the people in the room, if you see someone else sitting down, you know what your appropriate response would be? Be praying for them. I don't know what's going on in their life, Lord, but I'm praying for them right now that you are going to set those things straight. Because here's the reality. We sang the song earlier. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that is going to help you rebuild the walls in your life. Period. I could tell you all kinds of other different things. Come talk to the pastor. You're welcome to come talk to me by all means. I'm happy to sit and have a conversation and direct you where things may need to go because maybe it's a little bit more. You need a little bit more than that. You're welcome to talk to the person next to you that you know so well, whatever. But the reality is, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that is going to help you rebuild your life. And so we challenge you during this song, as we close out our service, take this time. Whether it's something huge, or maybe it's just one little thing in life and you just feel discouraged, you feel whatever, take this time to respond and to really say, yes, God, this is what I need. I need you in my life right now.